field in a straight line, you pick out a spot in the distance, and you keep your eyes on that spot. If you're watching where you're going too much or turning around too much to look where you've been, and you lose sight of that spot off in the distance, you're going to get off course. And there is some sort of spiritual truth in this, right? Looking off into the distance. Keep your eyes fixed on that spot in the distance. If you don't, you are going to get off course. I want to show a video before we get into Thessalonians. It's an overview of 1 Thessalonians. If you want to look this up, it's from thebibleproject.com. Pretty easy to remember, bibleproject.com. Everything's free, free for things like this to show to everyone in events and gatherings too. So check out this video.
Story for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city, and this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer, the two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing, and to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus, they were full of love for God and their neighbors, and they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies, and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
Following Jesus produces a countercultural, holy way of life that responds to hostility in love and generosity, and that is motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus. Holiness, love, and future hope. That's what Paul's going for in his letters to the Thessalonians. I want to give you a little bit more into the background of these letters. I said it was written from Corinth, but how exactly did Paul end up there? Well, the message of Jesus spread to Thessalonica, and it's pretty incredible how it happened. If you look in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, it records how Paul and Silas and Timothy were traveling. They're visiting believers in some of the towns where Paul and Barnabas set up churches on the first missionary journey. This is now Paul's second missionary journey. They tried to go to a new area, and yet they're prevented. It just didn't work out. Roadblock. Not going the way they planned. And then it happens again. And so they're stuck there. What do we do now? And They go to bed, and Paul has this vision at night of a Macedonian man asking them to come and to help them. And so they went. And as they first get into the region of Macedonia, they went to Philippi across the border, where a woman named Lydia was converted. If you know much of the story of Lydia, it's interesting that she was known for her extreme generosity. And then later on, Paul writes a letter to the church at her town of Philippi, and he's saying that they were the ones that kept him going through their generous support when no others were. What a legacy Lydia and an impact Lydia must have had. Interesting how things seem to work out anyways. The next stop after Philippi was Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia. It was a port that was vital for trade. It had this main road called the Via Ignatia that connected the east and the west, and it had a crossroad that went up the north. And there are many people who say the message of Jesus coming to this town was crucial for the spread of the gospel to the rest of the world. So in their travels, at first, things did not seem to be working out, even with desires and plans to serve God. But ultimately, what we see is God worked things out in the end, and we see that it turned out pretty good. And I feel like maybe there's some sort of application for us there for when things are not working out quite the way we had planned in our lives. So they're only able to be in Thessalonica probably around 3 weeks. We know this because if you look in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, it says, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Three Sabbath days. So likely they were just there for those 3 weeks or maybe around a month. Verse 4 tells us there were some Jews and many Greeks who were persuaded, and they joined forces with them, but they ran into trouble. They ran into severe opposition. So verse 10 tells us that they sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, which was a town that was pretty nearby, near enough that the Thessalonians who were upset and opposing him came over to that town, to Berea, and they start raising trouble and havoc there for them. And in verse 14 of Acts 17, it says that Paul was then escorted down to Athens while Silas and Timothy were able to stay there in Berea. So Timothy at some point must have made his way down to Athens, they say, because Paul sent him to check on the Thessalonians. We know this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But it doesn't just have this idea that he came to check on them, like, let's make sure that they're doing things right, that they're not screwing stuff up. No, that's not what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, it's talking about how, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith. He was there to strengthen them, to give them encouragement, to help them continue on, because the trouble that they ran into, it was still there, and they were all living among it and facing it every single day of their lives. And so they send Timothy for this encouragement. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. And if you look on in verse 5, it says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So it shows that Paul was sincerely worried and fearful that they possibly had fallen away from the faith. And so here's something I want to point out. This was a situation of suffering in the form of persecution. Because they were Christians, people were hostile to them. But suffering happens in many different forms from many different sources, right? And the principle is the same. Suffering can cause people to turn away from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it talks about how they, at first, they had turned to God away from idols, to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they had turned to God, and they're waiting on this deliverance. But in this waiting, what happens? Well, we all know people who have walked away. We all know people who seem like they were going along pretty good, and at some point, they gave up on it. They turned away from God. There's a man by the name of Chesterton who once said, "When belief in God gets difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him, but in heaven's name, to what? To what? If you turn away from God, what are you going to turn to? The same garbage that you came out of? Something else that you think is going to be better? What are you going to turn to?" One of my favorite bands, after I found out that Christian music was more than Sweet Little Bonnie playing the piano Sunday mornings, was a band called Third Day. And one of their old songs says, "You said, all that followed you may find, comfort and pain, blessings in hard times. Were I to leave, where else would I go? The words of life and of truth you hold." Sounds very much like one of the disciples said to Jesus, doesn't it? So we keep waiting. We keep trusting in the one who rescues. I want to share some more song lyrics. This is from Rich Mullins. He had a song called "My Deliverer," and it says, "My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. He will never break his promise. He has written it upon the sky. I will never doubt his promise, though I doubt my heart and I doubt my eyes. He will never break his promise, though the stars should break faith with the sky." Things can get really, really bad, can't they? And they probably will continue to get worse. Scripture indicates toward that. My deliverer, however, is coming. My deliverer is standing by. I can't help but think that my old band Third Day was influenced maybe by this song, especially when they wrote a song called "Our Deliverer is Coming." And they say, "Every burden one day will be lifted, and every broken heart will be redeemed. The Lord Almighty is coming to our rescue. Salvation's waiting for all who will believe. Our deliverer is coming with salvation in his wings. Our deliverer is coming here to set his people free. Our deliverer is coming, coming back for you and me. Our deliverer is coming. Savior, come and set us free from our pain and suffering. We are waiting for the day when our deliverer is coming." So the author of Hebrews reminds us, fix your gaze on Jesus. Look ahead at where you are going. Don't get bogged down in looking around at everything that's going on around you, or you will end up getting off course. Keep your gaze fixed on Jesus. I'm going to skip that next video, Draven, so just skip over that. If you want to watch an overview on 2 Thessalonians from thebibleproject.com, you can do that later in your free time, but I want to try and stay within time restraints so that people are happy with me. That's a preacher's main goal, right? So here's the main takeaway. If you look at what Paul's talking about in these letters to the Thessalonians and regarding the second coming of Christ, hope should motivate faithfulness. Hope should motivate us to faithfulness and to holiness. And here's what was going on. Even after this first letter, he writes another letter because there's all kinds of confusion. People are just, they're worried about, at first, those who had passed away before Jesus returns. What happens to them? Are they going to miss out on this? What's going on? Then they have someone who apparently comes in and says, hey, you missed it. Jesus came back and he left you behind. Maybe you weren't good enough. Maybe you screwed up a little bit too bad. Maybe you had it wrong, but you missed it. And so they're just, what is going on here? They're all confused. When is he coming? Did we miss it? And so there's a result in some idleness and unproductiveness and irresponsibility in society and in their work and everything. And Paul tells them this. And he starts in with this idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Basically, keep busy. Don't be busybodies. And he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's got to set them straight on, no, you haven't missed it. I never said that, which is probably why at the end of the letter, he says, here is a greeting in my own hand. This is how I write, so that you know this is from me. Don't pay attention to any other letter, anything that contradicts what you already know, that I've already taught you, that don't worry about it. And so he's telling them, here's how you should live, so that your walk may be proper before outsiders and that you're dependent on no one. Our problem a lot of times seems to me to be the opposite. Not like the idea of staying busy and not being busybodies. I don't think we're ever going to outgrow the problem of gossip and being overly concerned with people's lives, right? Which actually, I guess I don't know if we can be overly or too concerned with someone else's life, but I do know we can be concerned for the wrong reasons, can't we? We can be concerned for the sake of some sort of juicy information that we can spread around, probably to people who don't need it, rather than being concerned for people's lives for the sake of tender compassion toward them that we can spread to the people who definitely do need it. And this is the love that Paul is talking about. The hope we have is going to motivate us toward this love and faithfulness and holiness in the way we live. This idea of Jesus returning is not something that's supposed to just put us in an uproar and confuse us and make us worried and scared. It's intended for encouragement. So in some ways, the problem hasn't changed for us, but it's opposite in this. Some people say they were expectant of the second coming, but almost in like a hysterical type of way. There was concern with dates and times, and did we miss it, and all this sort of stuff. So some of that is the same, but some is very different. They were too concerned, too excited, and in a lot of ways disconnected from reality because of this. And what happens with us? We, however, seem to get so engrossed in the realities of this life that we start to lose sight of the spiritual realities of new life that we already are possessing and that we will ultimately possess on that day when it comes. We start to lose sight of that because we get so bogged down. Jesse preached through 1 Peter last year, which seems like 2 years because it's at the end of this year. But anyhow, I think it was last year sometime. I remember it. And the study was called Exiles. and it was reminding us that we are strangers in a strange land. But see, we have this tendency to get very comfortable here, a little bit too attached, don't we? We get a little too connected here, and then we're discouraged. We're forgetful of where it is that we're headed, that this world is not our ultimate home, that there is, as the song says, a better home awaiting. We take our eyes off of that spot in the distance, and we watch too much of where we're going right now, and the result often is we start to get off course. So here's a simple way. There's so much stuff that people pick out of here and maybe pick apart a little too much. Paul was very brief, and there was a reason why he was brief. He was making a point. Here's a simple way to try and sum up the second coming talk. No one will miss it when Jesus comes back. Righteous or wicked, dead or alive, don't worry about them. Don't worry about when. There are all kinds of ideas about this stuff out there. But when Jesus said no one knows the day or hour, it wasn't so that you think, oh no, did he come like a thief in the night and he left me behind? No, it was so that you would always be prepared, so that you would be watchful, so that you would be waiting in anticipation, not so you would be freaked out about it. Boy, we get things a little mixed up sometimes with the intent of these words, don't we? I remember in college, and these terms really probably don't mean much to most of you. Some of you, maybe they do. But we learned terms referring to the millennial period that's talked about in Revelation. There's historic premillennialists, there's dispensational premillennialists, there's postmillennialists, there's amillennialists, there's all different categories and ways of thought within all of those different types of how people interpret this, and they look into all of these details and try to figure out how it's going to work out when Jesus returns. One of the best things I read this week, as I spent hours and hours trying to figure it out myself and decided I can't, one of the best things I read, someone said, here's my position, here's why I think it, here's why I don't like some of these other positions and some of the bad things I think can happen when you follow them, but he said, most likely, we are all wrong to some degree. And sometimes I think there are situations where we need to refocus on what all of this talk was about and what it was for, and do a little bit less separating ourselves with others because of opinions. Not that I think it's bad to dig into this stuff and to examine and analyze and try to understand. I think that's how we grow, through sometimes doubt, sometimes just questioning, and we seek. We often talk about the Bible being a book of answers, but you know what? I think God designed it just as much or more as a book of questions. Sure, you find some answers, but as you do, you get 100 more questions. And I think it's designed that way because it continually throws us into seeking after him more and more and more. But back to what I was talking about. The whole point of this second coming talk, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, he ends it and sums it up with this. Therefore, debate and argue with one another about these things. No, that's not what it says. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive, is what he means, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The purpose is for encouragement, so that we could stand firm in the faith, so that we could pursue holiness and good works, so that we could be light in a dark world full of oppression. purpose is not to debate, to argue, to disassociate on account of opinions. Be encouraged, he says, and be prepared. And he talks about this idea of preparedness. We have this hope. How should it motivate us? Hope should motivate us to faithfulness and to holiness, right? I want to pull something out of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. At the very end of chapter 3, there's an example we see in Paul's life. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Here's what I want to point out. Look at verse 11. May Jesus direct our way to you. This was just a simple matter of travel. It was not some big fancy thing going on. And here's the example. An ordinary activity, a routine type of thing, and Paul is saying, may the Lord direct us in this thing. This is the difference between a God-rescued life and a God-directed life. And here's an illustration to help you see the difference. There were some boys that went out on a yacht, and they're out in the water, and they came back, and they were telling someone about it, and they said, while we were out there, we were checking the weather forecast all the time, like every single day, constantly. And he said, it's funny, because those weather forecasts are there all the time, but we never really pay attention to them day to day. But when our lives depended on it, oh, we were very much in tune with those weather forecasts. This is the difference between a God-rescued life and a God-directed life. A God-rescued life cries out for help in times of extreme need, which is not a bad thing, right? But Paul is saying, may the Lord direct us to you. May he get us there. Just day-to-day stuff. A God-directed life seeks regularly after his direction, even in the simple things. In the simple things. And Paul prays in verse 12 that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, for all. And in verse 13, so that your hearts may be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord. Here's the deal. The only way to prepare to meet God is to live daily with him. Holiness, love, and future hope. This is what 1 Thessalonians is all about. If you look on, just moving right in to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." We find that same phrase, an idea, in verses 9 and 10. You're doing great in brotherly love. Now do that more and more. Here's what I want to say. Never stop growing. Never stop improving. Never stop seeking. Don't become complacent. Do so more and more. Because I think if you stop moving forward, you seldom will just stay as you are for very long. The tendency is if you stop moving forward, eventually you are going to start moving backwards. It takes intentionality. Do so more and more. Hope is something that should motivate faithfulness. We may not experience a whole lot of persecution here, at least nothing compared to what these people were dealing with and what people are facing, our brothers and sisters around the world today. But affliction can be in the form of persecution. Affliction can also be in the form of just living in a fallen world that's full of evil of all kinds of various forms. So regardless of the source or kind of suffering that we experience, we realize that this hope we have is what motivates us to faithfulness. I want to share a story. If you have questions about suffering and God, I recommend going on YouTube and looking up Ravi Zacharias. It's an incredibly smart man. R-A-V-I, Ravi Zacharias, the way you would spell that. he shared this story of a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. Maybe you've heard of an old hymn called He Giveth More Grace. She was born Annie Johnson, and then as her younger sister was born, she gained a sister and she lost her mom. Her mom died as her sister was born. Her dad had a debilitating disease that was going to take his life, so he set up for the Flint family to adopt her, and then he later passed on, so she's known as Annie Johnson Flint. Later on in life, her adoptive parents both died, and her sister and her were left on their own again. As she aged, she developed this extreme arthritis that just buckled up all of her joints, and it was incredible that she did some crafts and things, they say, and how she did it. But she also did poetry, and she wrote songs. And in the biography about her, it says that they had 8 pillows around her because she developed these sores and boils all over her body, plus the arthritis and excruciating pain and suffering. And it was in this setting that she penned these words. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I have one last illustration, but I need something from over here. You didn't eat it, did you? Okay. I'm going to tell you up front, everything that I'm going to tell you is true, okay? Do you believe me so far? Everything I'm going to tell you is true, all right? This is a banana. Agree? Okay. This is a real banana. It's not plastic. It's not a toy. It is a real banana. Right? Agree? I brought it here from my kitchen counter this morning. I did not forget it and have my wife bring it. Do you believe me? Some of you are starting to doubt already because you know me. But everything I tell you is going to be the truth. I brought this here off my kitchen counter this morning. My wife purchased this banana this week. You believe that? Yeah, because that's pretty easy to believe. I don't go to the store. When she bought this, it was green, and it's now changed to yellow with brown spots. That's easy to believe, right? You see that thing happen. Let me get to the point. This banana is not peeled. Agree? This banana is sliced. You're doubting, aren't you? I told you everything that I was going to tell you was true. Even the fact that I don't know how to open a banana that is already sliced. Oops. You want some, Jeff? How did he do it? Here's my point. Look at that. How did I do that? It's a mystery. The Bible's full of mysteries too, you know it? God makes promises, and he says, everything I'm telling you is true. We need to differentiate between the how and the that. Oftentimes, it is so incredibly hard to believe something because we don't know how it's going to happen. How in the world do you have God, creator of everything, sovereign over all of creation, in full rule, and yet at the same time, you have to believe it just as much when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How does that work? I don't know. But that, it's true. I can believe it. How is it that God will administer justice for all the wickedness in this incredibly evil world? How will he redeem this fallen world and create a new heavens and a new earth, whatever that means? How is he going to remove sin and all of its effects? How can he possibly wipe away every tear from our eyes and remove all pain and sorrow and set right all the terrible calamities of this age? I have no idea. I have no idea how. But that he will, I have found enough reason to believe and to trust him in that. And I will believe and cling to it until the very end. That is the encouragement as we talk about this hope that produces and motivates us toward holiness and faithfulness. I know I'm a little long here, but can I just read one more story? It's from Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, Luke gives us insight into this. He says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So what is the purpose of this story? That you would always pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said this, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, to the ones that he has chosen and called out of this world, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And he ends it with this. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus entered this world, it was with humble fashion in a tiny little quiet town as a helpless little baby to poor unknown parents in poor conditions. When he comes again, however, he will enter for all to identify him as the conquering king who comes with power and justice and to be received by those who he calls his own. And whether willing or not, just as Isaiah 45 says and Paul in Romans 14 and Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we just ask you to help us. We ask you to help us stay motivated, that you help us to keep our eyes forward towards you, to help us to see you clearly as you are, the one who will come and who will give rescue and will give deliverance and will give justice. Even if we can't understand how, God, help us to believe that you will. To see you as worth following, no matter the suffering, no matter the hardship. God, help us stay strong. Help us to give encouragement and love to those who may need it. God, we pray that this hope that we have would be motivation for us toward love and good deeds and good works, that it would be motivation for us to stay faithful to you, to devote ourselves to living holy before you, God. We ask you to shape us. We love you because you loved us first. Amen.